Have you ever been used as a scapegoat? Now, first off, does everybody understand what a scapegoat is? In use today, it means some person or a group of people decide that even though they were equally guilty, they will blame it all on one person, and hopefully they can get out. Now, does anyone know why we call that a scapegoat? It seems like a strange word if you think about it. I mean, what's that got to do with goats? Do you know where the concept of the scapegoat came from, the term? It's actually biblical in origin, and it comes from the Jewish annual celebration of the Feast of the Atonement. Now, you have to remember the Jewish people understood that they had sinned and that they needed to make atonement for their sins. They also knew that sin had to be paid for in blood. Now, actually, that's what we believe too. But God didn't want them to pay with their own blood any more than he wants us to pay with ours. So in that day, he instituted a system of animal sacrifice. They would put their sins on an animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed for them. And they sacrificed animals for all sorts of reasons. But the most common was for an individual or a group to atone for sin. Once a year, they had a special day called the Day of Atonement, where everyone was required to participate. This was one of the three feasts that if you live anywhere near Jerusalem, you are expected to be there for the Day of Atonement. And here's how the ceremony worked. First off, the high priest would take two perfect, unblemished goats. And the first one was sacrificed on the altar. Now, actually, you're going to find out in a minute, but he was a lucky one. Look what happened to the other one starting in Leviticus 16, verse 20. When Aaron had finished purifying the most holy place and the tabernacle and the altar, he must present the live goat. He will lay both of his hands on the goat's head and confess over it all the wickedness, rebellion, and sins of the people of Israel. In this way, he would transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. Okay, this goat was called the scapegoat. And the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and transfer to the goat all the sins of the people that they had committed over the past year. And in effect, if you will, the scapegoat would take the blame for everything that had offended God during the previous year. And so also, the penalty for those sins would be transferred to the goat. And his blood would be spilt instead of theirs. And then look what happens next in verse 21. Then a man specially chosen for the task will drive the goat into the wilderness. As the goat goes into the wilderness, it would carry all the people's sins upon itself into a desolate land. Okay? I mean, effectively, they just sent sentence this goat to be driven out into the wilderness and die in the desert. Now you understand why I said the first one that got sacrificed cleanly was the lucky one. At least it got a quick, clean death. The scapegoat was condemned to a slow, torturous death in the desert. So the idea of using a scapegoat is an ancient one and was practiced by the Jewish people for centuries. But look how it is practiced today in the world. Today, the term is actually used for someone trying to pass the buck and blame someone else for their misdeed, or a group of people blaming their misdeeds on one of their member and letting him take the blame for everybody. Now, does anyone know the first recorded instance of someone passing the buck to someone else? It occurred in the first book of the Bible. Adam and Eve were living in an idyllic paradise. They had everything they could ever want. Plenty of food, temperate climate, everything was great. There was only one rule. Don't eat anything from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we all know they broke that rule, right? The serpent, who we know was Satan, convinced Eve to eat from the tree, and she convinced Adam to join her in her rebellion against God. Now, after they had done this, what do you suppose was the correct thing for them to have done? What they should have done was go to God, admit what they had done, and ask for forgiveness, right? Repent of your sins, confess it to God, God will forgive. But look what they actually did. They heard God coming, and they were embarrassed and hid themselves from him. Look at this from Genesis 3, verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he replied. Oh, he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" It is immediately apparent to them that God knew what they had done. And this is where they had the choice to make. They could have fallen on their swords and asked for forgiveness, or they could start making excuses. And we all know what they did, right? Look at verse 12. The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate." What a wimp. Not only does Adam not accept responsibility for his own actions, he blames it all on Eve. And worse than that, look how he refers to her. "That woman you gave me." He's trying to make it God's fault. "See, if God, if you hadn't given me that woman, she wouldn't have led me astray." Talk about passing the buck. Adam looks really, really pathetic in this. But lest you feel too sorry for Eve, look what she does. Verse 13. Then the Lord asked the woman, "What have you done?" serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. Does she accept responsibility for her actions and ask for forgiveness? Nope. She passes the buck too. She blames it all on Satan. In other words, the devil made you do it. Both of them do their best to pass the buck. Both of them look for a scapegoat to take the blame. The blame for their own actions, by the way. It sort of makes you wonder how things would have turned out if they hadn't passed the buck. If they had just accepted the responsibility for their actions and asked God for forgiveness. Well, we'll never know because they didn't. Now, if you have ever been used as a scapegoat, then you know how unfair it is. It can be very frustrating to be blamed for the faults and misdeeds of another or others. But I have a question for you. As frustrating as it is, as unfair as it is to be blamed for what others do, why then do so many of us do it? Most of us are quite expert at blaming anybody else for our own problems. I certainly know that was a problem for me. I was completely unwilling to accept responsibility for my own actions. And I truly had an uncanny ability to find someone else to blame for everything that went wrong in my life. And I've spoken to enough people to know that I'm really not the only one who did this. Now, I'm going to give you a few reasons I've heard people use, and some of these I actually use myself. If my spouse understood me better and or treated me better, I wouldn't drink so much. That was actually one of my favorites. If my employer wasn't such a penny pincher and paid me a decent wage, I wouldn't have to steal them. If my supervisor hadn't had it in for me, I wouldn't have lost my job. If that cop hadn't been overly aggressive, I wouldn't have gotten pulled over and charged with DUI or possession. If my parents hadn't mistreated me as a child, I wouldn't be so screwed up today. If my father hadn't left pornography laying around the house where I could look at it as a little boy, I wouldn't have turned into a sex addict. If that cop hadn't been such a smart aleck, I wouldn't have told him off and ended up with that PI. You ever used any of those? Some of those are pretty popular. What is actually wrong with every one of those excuses? Every one of those excuses is an attempt to blame someone else for what is actually our own fault. As long as we continue to blame others for all our problems, we never really start to work on the real problem, which is us. What we're doing is concentrating on something we can't control, what others do. And instead of blaming ourselves for getting ourselves into that position. What we're doing is concentrating on something we can't control, them, and what they did to us, real or imagined, and we're ignoring the one thing we can control, which is us, and what we can do to improve our condition. As long as we're pointing fingers at someone else, as long as we are making them our scapegoat, then there's no way we will ever make any progress on the real problem. Because we're then, if we're using a scapegoat, we're ignoring the one thing that we can have any influence on, which is us. We can't change other people, and we certainly can't change the things they did to us, especially those that have negatively impacted us. The only person that we can change, the only person we have any influence over, is ourselves. And that, only with God's help, can we change. Now, there is something else that all these excuses have in common. In most of those examples, we really had been wronged by someone else. Even in those cases where someone had actually done something harmful to us, it was still our actions and choices we made that caused us the problems. We have to somehow come to the realization that the problem is not what they did to us. The problem is how we reacted to what they did to us. We turn what was already a bad situation into a disaster. Remember, I'm fond of saying, life is only 10% what happens to you. And it's 90% how you react to what happens. You get that? What they did to me is very small, unimportant. How I react to what they did can create a disaster. The Big Book actually has something to say on this. In chapter 5, where it is talking about our personal inventory, right after completing our resentment list, look what it says in chapter 5. The first thing that was apparent to us was that this world and its people were often quite wrong. To conclude that others were wrong was as far as most of us had ever gotten. You get that? You make your resentment list and then you look over who you're resentful of. And you just blame it all on them. Never looking at what we did to cause them to do that. You know, I mean, it's clear many times I had been wronged by others. I mean, let's face it, life isn't fair. Well, whoever said life was fair? But when life gives you lemons, you can choose to make lemonade. We don't do ourselves any favors when we continue to ignore the real problem and continue to blame everybody else. I'm going to show you the story of somebody from the Bible who was definitely wronged by others several times. Yet he overcame every time. Actually, we talked about him not too long ago, so I'm just going to highlight his story. The person I'm talking about is Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob. Look at all the terrible things that happened to him, all done to him by other people, most of which through no fault of his own. Now, to understand this right, we got to start with Joseph's childhood. He was born of Jacob's favorite wife. And she was advanced in years and beyond what they thought she could ever bear a child. And he was ecstatic to have this little baby Joseph. And Joseph really lived a privileged, favored life. And let me tell you a couple of things he did wrong. He had a couple of dreams. One of them was where the sun, moon, and the stars bowed down to him. And it was like he was telling his brothers that he was going to rule over them. Now, that's what the dream meant, and it actually came true in the end, but I would really question the wisdom of him telling his brothers he was going to rule over them. They got jealous, of course, and then they had a plot to kill him. And at the last second, they decided not to kill him, but to send him on a caravan off to Egypt to be a slave. Now, if anyone had the right to say, poor me, it was Joseph. I mean, he could have given up on God. He could have given up on life. After all, this whole situation was brought about because of the jealousy of his brothers. And yeah, he was pretty unwise to share those dreams, but did that really deserve to end up as a slave in Egypt? Nothing Joseph had done deserved that. He could have blamed his situation on them. They caused this, and just given up. I mean, his life as he had known it was at an end. He was doomed to spend the rest of his life as a slave in Egypt. After all, then, what was there to live for? Have you ever felt that way? What am I doing here? It's not worth it. The Bible tells us what he actually did, though. First thing is, he stayed faithful to God. He knew he was in God's hands and that God would take care of him. He decided to make the most of a really bad situation. He consciously decided to be the best slave he knew how to be. Consequently, he rose up through the ranks of all the slaves in his master's house, and he eventually became the chief of them all, top dog. Now, I'm not going to tell you that Joseph's life was great, because he was still a slave, but at least it was as good as it could have been under the circumstances. And then disaster strikes. His master's wife takes a liking to Joseph, She wants to have an affair with him. But Joseph is an honorable man, and he is having nothing to do with this. He refuses her over and over. Finally, she feels so rejected, and by a slave, no less, that she unjustly accuses him of attempting to rape her, and he's sent to prison. Again, Joseph sees his whole life fall apart through no fault of his own. He could have given up and whined, "Poor me, poor me." But he could have blamed others for the situation he was in and done nothing about it himself. But again, the Bible tells us what he actually did. Again, he stayed faithful to God. He knew he was in God's hands and that God would take care of him. He consciously decided to be the best prisoner he knew how to be. Now, life wasn't what you call good, but he made it the best he could under the circumstances, and eventually he ended up in charge of all the prisoners in his area. Then came his first really big break. The king had it in for his chief baker and his chief cupbearer, and he had them both put into prison. And both of them had dreams that scared them. And they asked Joseph if he knew what their dreams meant. Well, Joseph didn't know, but he prayed. And God, during his prayer, told him that what the chief cupbearer's dream meant was he was going to be released in 3 days. And the chief baker was going to be executed in 3 days. And it all turned out exactly like he had predicted. And all he asked in return was of the chief cupbearer, when he gets out, remember that Joseph. The cupbearer returns to his original position and forgets all about Joseph. Again, Joseph had been treated unfairly. But his reaction is the same. He stays faithful to God, and he makes the most out of what can be a really bad situation. He continues to be the best prisoner he knew how to be. And then comes his really, really big break. Pharaoh had two dreams. In the first one, he saw seven cows that were fat and really good looking cows, and they come out of the water, and they're followed by seven really scrawny, awful cattle, and the seven awful-looking cattle eat the seven fat cattle. And the other one had a similar meaning about stalks of grain. Seven really good, seven really bad. And the bad ones kill off the good ones. And Pharaoh goes to all of his astronomers and astrologers and everybody and his magicians, and he asked them to give him the meaning of his dreams. and they can't do it. None of them has the courage to even guess at what the dreams mean. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph. He remembers there was this guy in prison with him that correctly identified what their two dreams meant. And Joseph was called before the king, and of course he didn't know what the dreams meant, so he prayed, and God told him that both dreams meant the same thing. There were going to be 7 years of plenty, wonderful harvest, lots of extra grain, and they would be followed by 7 years of famine. Now, he said that the king needed to appoint someone to rule and take a portion of the grain from during the years of plenty and set it aside for the years of famine. So the king actually takes Joseph out of prison and he appoints him as that administrator. And Joseph soon rises to be one of the most influential advisors in the kingdom. So much so that when the famine strikes and Joseph's own family over in Israel came to Egypt to buy grain, Joseph was the one they had to deal with. Now, this puts Joseph in a really good position to extract a little revenge, right? But does he do that? Nope. Not at all. Joseph had obviously worked the 4 steps. No, I'm kidding. But Joseph had come to terms with what they had done all those years ago, and he had forgiven them for any wrong they gave him. So he helped them out of their difficulties, and eventually he reveals himself to them, and he's reconciled to his brother. His forgiveness for them was so complete. I want to show you from Genesis 50:20 what Joseph said. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. Okay? Joseph accepts that what they did to him, they did it out of evil. But he also understands that God could and did turn it into good. Now, I want to show you, if you've listened to that story, I'm going to show you the sequence of events, all of which had to happen to save everybody. And I want you to look for God's hand in each of these situations. If Joseph hadn't been wronged by his brothers, he would not have ended up as a slave in Egypt. If his master's wife had wronged him, he would never have ended up in prison. If he hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have met the cupbearer to tell him the meaning of his dream. And that way, Joseph became known to Pharaoh. And if he hadn't become known to Pharaoh, then when the famine hit, he and all of his family and all of the people of Egypt would have starved. by staying faithful throughout each of these episodes and making the most out of each bad situation, Joseph found himself in a position to save not only his whole family, but many, many other people too. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we need to do. When people do things that harm us, we have two choices. We can start finger pointing and blaming someone else for all our problems, or we can stay faithful to God, trusting Him to take care of us and making the most of a truly bad situation. Only by doing that will we allow God to make something good come out of even the worst things that can happen to us. And wouldn't it be nice to be able to say, like Joseph said, "You may have intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank You for the story of Joseph and knowing, seeing such a beautiful example of being able to accept life on life's terms. That we can use his example, extreme as it was, to help us do better. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold forgiveness in our hearts for everyone who has ever harmed us, and help us to really help ourselves by giving up the anger and the resentment. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.